I'd like you to open with me this morning to the book of Galatians. I'd like you to open to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, please. And then having found Galatians chapter 3, for which I'm very happy for you, I want you to now turn to John chapter 5. Being a Christian is the most profound and astounding experience, really, that there is. To come to the Lord and to have Him come to you, to have Him enter into you and change your mind, change your thinking, and change your feelings is amazing. That's why He says it's like being reborn. It is actually being reborn. He enters in. He changes you. But He changes you into more like Him. He doesn't stop you from being you. He makes you in Him. Which means that when we read about who Jesus is, what we're reading oftentimes is an aspect of His character that He's building into us. And sometimes we read about what Jesus did, we see what He did, and we find that He ran afoul of the religious authorities. And this is an amazing thing. As Christians, oftentimes we will run afoul of religion of various sorts. In a pluralistic world, this is not very happy news. We live in a politically correct environment in which we are supposed to say that all religions are essentially saying the same thing. That actually isn't true. And all the people who know anything about religion know that that's not true. It's a sort of denial that our world lives in. So let me tell you something about being a Christian. The more like Jesus you are, the more you will be criticized for not going along with certain religious things. And this will increase as our culture continues in the years to come. I promise you. It's very important that we understand this as believers, as Christians, because He's putting His mind within us. Now, the religious establishment that Jesus dealt with in His era, of course, was the Jewish religious establishment, which up until the time of Christ was at least on paper saying the right things. Of course, they weren't living it correctly. For the most part, there were exceptions to this, of course. There were some that were living it correctly. But generally speaking, when the Lord came into this situation where He was dealing with Israel and the Jewish nation and the Pharisees especially, who were the kind of the spiritual lay leaders in the country, He stirred the pot rather severely. And as a matter of fact, that's why they didn't like Him. In John chapter 5, which I referenced the last time we were together, He healed a man. In the first 17 verses of John 5, He healed the man at Bethesda. And He told the man, pick up your mat and walk. He said, do you want to be healed? And the man said, well, of course I want to be healed, but there's nobody that is here to help me. And Jesus said, well, just pick up your mat right now. I'm telling you on my own authority, pick up your mat and walk. The man did it. He stood up, he picked up, rolled up his little blanket or whatever he was on, and started walking. And he walked right by some Pharisees, and some Pharisees saw him, and they said, what? Hey, what are you doing? Carrying that blanket. It's Sabbath. And the law says you shall not carry anything on Sabbath. That's work. Who told you you could do that? And it's an interesting thing. Verse 11 of chapter 5 of John, he says, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said, take up your pallet and walk. Just a freebie. A new authority in this man's life. A new authority in this man's life. He who made me well told me to do this. You who gave me religion have taught me nothing. You've told me nothing except what I can't do. This man actually healed me, and he said, pick up the mat and walk with it, and I will pick up the mat and walk with it by dinghies, because none of you guys ever healed me, I'll tell you that much right now. Now, something about the experience of the Lord touching you, and when you know that He's truly the Lord and He's touched you, there is a new authority in your life, and you know it. You know it. And that's what this man said. Well, they said, who told you to do that? And he didn't know, but later the Lord caught up with him, and he did find out who it was. It's Jesus of Nazareth. So he went and told the authorities. I don't know why, but he did. And for this reason, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. He just broke open all of their interpretations of the Torah. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. Now, what happened was, when they would confront him about these things, he would talk directly to them, and he did it on purpose, not just for them, but so other people could hear what was going on. He would speak to these Pharisees and these Jews on purpose so that he would get the point across about who he really was. I want you to skip down in chapter 5 of John to verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. John the Baptist is the John he's talking about in verse 36, and they've been talking about John the Baptist, who, by the way, was considered to be a prophet. The Pharisees and the scribes grudgingly admitted John the Baptist was a prophet. And so Jesus is saying, I have even more authority than John the Baptist. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, what so far, what two works have you seen that would make you think to yourself, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is more than he appears and actually is the person I'm going to have to deal with? Two things you'll notice. First, he healed the man on his own authority, and the Pharisees and the religious system could never do that. And secondly, what was the second thing that he did? And he did it consistently. He did it on a Sabbath. He did it on a Sabbath on purpose. Just to say neener neener to the Pharisees. Just to tweak them. He wasn't really violating the Sabbath. What he was demonstrating was, I have authority to do this on the Sabbath. Which means, not only do I have authority to forgive sins, but it's a completely separate authority from the Mosaic Law. Are you catching this? This comes into play with Galatians. Some of you should be connecting the dots right now. This authority that Jesus has is greater than the authority that the Mosaic Law had. And he proves it by doing these amazing things on Sabbath. And then when they would confront him with it, he would say, the Sabbath actually belongs to me. And yet it's God's day, but it belongs to him. Huge challenge to these people. The Father, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me, said Jesus. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe him whom he has sent. What a radical thing to tell religious people who have been told all along that they have been doing good things and that their good things were actually all there was to knowing God. It was all about doing the good things according to the Mosaic Law. They had done all these things. In fact, they wrote the rule book. And if you write the rule book, you get to keep the rules you wrote. That's pretty cool. It's only the other people that are in trouble by the rules you write. They were doing all of this, and Jesus says, you haven't known God, you don't know his voice, you don't know anything about him, you've never seen him. Now, that's not very politically correct. That's a shock to tell religious people, I know you think you know God, you really don't. And his point was, you don't know me, therefore you don't know God. No wonder they said, he thinks he's God. He did. And there was no question even among his enemies that he thought that. Once they put all the dots together and stood back from what he was saying, they could see it clearly. I'm amazed the number of people in our culture who call themselves Christians who can't see that clearly, when even his enemies saw it then. He is actually taking the authority of God in every way. This is your Lord. This is your master. This is who he is. Now he says to them in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you can have this life. Now skip down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? You could not have shocked these people more if you'd have run over them with a four-wheel drive pickup truck. I kid you not, this just would have been the toughest thing in the world, because they really believed Moses was the way, and they thought, we're the people who understand Moses better than anybody. For Jesus to say, Moses is actually your accuser because you don't recognize me. is just strips their gears. It just strips their gears. And they hated him for it. And that was why they eventually worked out his crucifixion, because of who he was. Jesus was crucified for who he was. And you can see in here what's going on. Now notice some things, and you can now start to connect in a moment. You'll see what happens when this type of a person who's doing these things becomes a Christian. What would this kind of person think like? And that's the background for the book of Galatians, and largely the book of Romans as well. But notice, first of all, they thought that the Lord was breaking Torah when in fact he was not breaking Torah. God never said you couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. He never even said you couldn't pick up your mat and walk. He just said you can't work on the Sabbath, and it was the kind of work you do in those days. It was the kind of work you do to make a living. There were certain things he wanted you to rest. Incidentally, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was not essentially a day of worship. Did you know that? The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a day of rest. It was really a day to do nothing. It was a day to do nothing. Which is why ministers of the gospel never have Sunday as their Sabbath. Because ministers are usually working pretty hard on Sundays. And so they take Monday or some other day to supposedly do nothing. When was the last time you did nothing? When was the last time you just did nothing? I don't mean like do nothing while you're multitasking, doing something else. That was what Sabbath was about. Jesus wasn't really actually violating Sabbath at all, but they thought he was. Second thing you'll notice here, they thought that knowledge of the Scripture created eternal life, but it doesn't. Did you notice that in verse 39? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me. You pour over the Scriptures, memorize them in two different languages, go on and on and on about the commentaries and the theology, and you know so much about this, and you think that by knowing this, you're going to have eternal life. And it isn't so. This is pointing to me, and you won't come to me. How many people in cults, in theology, and I teach theology, don't get me wrong, good theology is a good thing to know, but how many people study the Scriptures thinking that in the Scriptures they have eternal life, when in reality eternal life is actually a gift from God by faith in Christ? It's wonderful to study the Scriptures, but not if you think that the Scripture itself gives you the life. And yet, I think that often we evangelical Christians who know our theology, and it is pretty good, tight theology, can be guilty of this sometimes, thinking more about our theology than we do about thinking like Christ. And so you find Christians who hate each other over minor theological issues, and through history have actually executed each other. Executed each other, get this, over the subject of baptism through church history. You want a real depressing thing? Read all through church history. You see how many mistakes Christians have made. Now, what Jesus is saying is, it is about me, and the Scriptures are crucial, but you're not paying attention to them if you're not coming to me and if you don't know who I am. That's what he's saying to these people, and they did not get it. They really thought that studying the Scriptures alone was all there was to it. And third, they thought that Moses would save them, but he couldn't. Moses, in whom you have put your faith, did you see that? Or your hope in verse 45. Moses actually accuses you. You put your faith in Moses. You put your hope in Moses. He's the one that's accusing you in the long run. Why? Because he wrote of a coming Messiah. In fact, the entire Old Testament does. And what they did is they worshiped the Old Testament instead of worshiping the Messiah. They worshiped the book instead of worshiping the Lord. And Jesus, standing right in front of them, tells them this. Now, if he'd have been glowing in the dark, they might have listened to him. But he looked so normal, the incarnation, he became a human. He looked so normal. He just did these things and said these things, and they couldn't stand it. Now, let me ask you something. We'll just move ahead. There's so much more that could be said in this chapter, but let's move ahead for a minute. What would happen if one of these people became a Christian? Would they not simply take these attitudes and transplant them into faith in Christ? Would they not simply say, well, Jesus is Messiah, now we know this, but we don't have to stop being strict about Sabbath and our interpretation of it, and we don't have to stop thinking that the scripture itself is what gives us life, and we don't have to stop having faith in Moses, because Jesus the Messiah is actually Jewish, and Jesus said the law is true. He did say the law is true. But you see the fine line these people would have to deal with? It went right past them. When the Pharisees became Christians, it never occurred to them that they had to stop being Pharisees, and they had to open up their minds and realize God saved people without the law, without the Torah. It did not occur to them. And so what happened was, when Gentiles, like most of us sitting here, came to Christ, Pharisee Christians came to those Gentiles and said, well, that's fine that you're a Christian, but don't listen to the Apostle Paul, because he'll tell you not to act Jewish. And can't you see very clearly, you should be just like us. Now notice, these false teachers are really pulling the wool over people's eyes. Of course, they think they're telling them the truth. The best false teachers all believe their own stuff, by the way. And that they're so convincing. They're very authentic about what they're saying, but they're authentically wrong. It is possible to be authentically wrong. Authenticity in and of itself is not a virtue. A person who's transparent, that's only a virtue if what you see on the inside is good. You can't say, well, at least I'm authentic, at least I'm honest. I'm an axe murderer, but at least I'm honest about it. That is not a virtue, you know? These false teachers said they were saying the right thing to these people. The Apostle Paul hears about it. He immediately realizes, having seen the risen Lord, he immediately realizes, having been a Pharisee all of his life, he realizes Messiah has replaced Torah, and these people are trying to take Christians back into Torah. That's why he writes Galatians. Let's turn there to Galatians. Now, this is heavy theology, you guys. I'm telling you, and I study this, of course, and teach it and so on. And sometimes I just pound my head against the keyboard of my computer and think to myself, how can we set the plow here deep enough to pull up what we need and not go over too much? Because, friends, the more you understand what Paul says in the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the more inoculated you will be against legalism of all sorts, and the freer you will be as a Christian, and the more holy you will be as a Christian. The more you understand what he's saying here, but there's just so much in it. Let me bring us up to speed. We're going to actually be doing chapter 3 beginning in verse 19, but before we get there, let me remind you, because it's been a couple weeks, let me remind you that what Paul has said, when these Pharisees went out there and they began to do this, and Paul said, that's not Jesus. That's not like Jesus. That's not what Jesus has done, and yet it has his name on it. They're using his name, but that's not who he is. They're adding stuff to the cross and so on. He writes this, and he has said this so far in this letter. First, this Pharisee gospel is a false gospel, and they are actually repudiating Christ when they come to it. I'm amazed. Verse 6, chapter 1, I'm amazed that you're deserting him. They would never say they're deserting him. They would say that they are actually being better disciples because of following Moses' laws. He says, you're deserting him if that's what you think. In chapter 2, verse 21, second thing that he's told them, I mean, he's told them a lot, but I'm just going to highlight this, is that if you buy into the legalistic gospel, you're undoing the cross. Chapter 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's one or the other. If you come to the Torah or any list of rules to make yourself righteous, you're saying the cross wasn't necessary, basically. And Paul says that undoes the cross. And the cross is the central feature in human destiny. Third thing he says, it did not make you born again. This legalism did not make you born again. He reminds him in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Think back to your own history. You put faith in Christ. That's what's changed your life, not acting religious. Fourth, this was not the way that Abraham did it. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 14. Abraham was no Pharisee. Abraham wasn't Jewish by anybody's standard at the first century. But you know, the Jews, can I stand up? So much room. You know what the Jews of the first century thought? They actually thought to themselves that Abraham would have been Jewish if he'd have just known enough. If he'd have had the Mosaic Law, he would have obeyed it. And that's partly true. It's partly true. It makes sense. But it didn't happen that way. God actually said, Abraham, you belong to me from now on. And Abraham said, that's fine with me. And God said, then good, we have a deal. But it's my covenant with you. And that was strictly by faith. We looked at that the last time. And once you understand that to be a child of Abraham means to come strictly by personal faith in the Lord, you realize that acting Jewish or acting Baptist or acting Presbyterian or acting Pentecostal or acting any form of Christian, Greek Orthodox, I mean, fill in the list of all the different communions that there are within Christianity, and there are many, many different styles and ways that Christians have thought were the right way. The minute you add any of that to this, you're not doing what Abraham did anymore. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. This wasn't the way it was with Abraham. Abraham had a direct relationship with God, and it didn't come through Moses. This becomes more important later on. So, and then finally, he says in chapter 3, verses 15 and down through verse 18, which was the last one we looked at, that this Pharisee gospel is actually the opposite of living by a promise. You want to live by a promise. You don't want to live by your own works. You want to live by God's promise. That's the way Abraham did. So what happens is, in verses 15 down to verse 18, look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified, this previous promise. It doesn't nullify the promise. The promise is still how everything works. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. But God granted it to Abraham by a promise. He said, I promise you, your seed will bless the world. The Jews interpreted that to mean, that's us. We Jews, see, because we're Jewish and we are of the physical seed of Abraham. And then they interpreted the Torah under Moses as the way that they maintained their relationship, see. And it looked really good at first. But then Paul says, no, the seed isn't national Israel. The seed is Messiah. So anybody in Israel that does not come to Messiah is not part of the seed of Abraham. And all Gentiles who do come to Messiah are part of the seed of Abraham, even when they have Ham on their breath and even when they come out of rank paganism. And how many of you had bacon and eggs this morning? Well, this is what the Jews found so difficult. The crux of this so far is the seed of Abraham is Messiah, not Jewishness. Messiah. For both the Jews and the Gentiles, now you come to Messiah, you're grafted into the promise of Abraham, and you become a faith person, and you become a spirit person, and you become a Christian. You know, friend, if you grasp this, it should revolutionize your whole identity. It should make you realize you have an entirely new history, a new present, and a new destiny. Because you're part of the seed of Abraham, the blessing of God, you're part of Messiah. Well, now, he gets to this point, and the Jewish people, of course, would be saying to themselves, well, then what about the law? Was the law some big mistake? And as a matter of fact, some people in Christian history have thought that that was the case. That the law was just a huge mistake. Don't ever read your Old Testament. Don't try to learn anything from it because it's all about Christ. So just, in fact, I've actually heard it said among well-meaning, ill-informed Christians. One little lady in a large church I was once in turned to her friend and said, a young Christian friend, and said, oh, honey, that's the Old Testament. Her friend said, well, I'm going to read the Bible. I'll start with Genesis. And that's the natural thing to do. It's the front of the book. I'm a Christian. This is my book. I'll start at the front. And you go through the table of contents, and then you get to Genesis, and you start reading, and you stop in Leviticus, usually, don't you? Sure. You start thinking about more spiritual things when you get to Leviticus. This little old lady said to her young Christian friend, honey, don't read. That's the Old Testament. We want to read all about in the New Testament. And that is not true. What that lady was saying to her young friend gave the wrong impression. Was it a mistake that God gave the law? Is the Old Testament some sort of mistake? We're not supposed to learn from it anymore? Nothing could be further from the truth. The difference is we don't live under it. We learn from it. It points to who Jesus is, and we learn a lot about the Lord and about how he deals with the covenant community, but we don't act under that shaping mechanism. Now, we know that, but the people who heard Paul say this didn't know that, and so they would accuse him. And they would say, well, what about the law then? Is this some sort of terrible thing that we should just forget about? And Paul's answer is in verses 19 to 25. Why the law then? He says it was given, it was added because of transgressions. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that mediator is Moses, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the seed? Jesus, the Messiah. The seed is the Messiah, because he's already made that very clear. So he says, the law was added because of transgressions, ordained through angels and the agency of a mediator until the seed should come, so it's temporary, see, to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one person only, and yet God is only one. Now, he drops verse 20 in there, and we'll come back to it. He drops verse 20 in there, and it's like, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll get back to it. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises? There's some sort of opposition between law and promise. You would get that impression if you didn't understand what he was really saying, because he's already said you can either come through law or by promise. You can't mix them. He made that very clear in verse 18. If law is the way you get righteousness, then works has to be the means. It has to be based on what you do. If promise is the way it happens, then faith is what you have to do, and you can't mix the two. He makes this very, very clear. So the next question for an honest questioner is, well, then is the law like anti-promise? Where does the law fit? And for lack of an answer for this, many Christians have gone back, whole denominations have gone back to portions of the law and incorporated portions of the law into their Christian theology, and oftentimes with very legalistic results. And so Paul answers it. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? No way. May it never be. If the law had been given, which was able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was a law that could actually bring you to life spiritually, well, then that would have been fine. And Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. But the scripture has, and the NAS renders this, shut up. It means imprisoned. I think several newer translations use the concept of imprisonment. The Greek word means to be imprisoned or to be encircled and kept in a certain place. The scripture has encircled, imprisoned all humans, all men, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up or imprisoned to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. That's actual a fairly literal rendering. NIV says there, I think, something like the law is in charge of us. Is that what it says in your NIVs? You guys reading NIVs? It has charge over us? Okay. Yeah. The idea, the actual word in the original is the word for tutor, and I'll talk about it in a minute. The law has become this, has sort of taken over in this way, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified, righteousized, by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. Okay, let's go back and have a look at this. What does the law do? Let me give you three things the law does. First, it focuses and intensifies sin as transgression. See in verse 19? It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, it means that the law's purpose is to show how bad sin really is, and to define what it is. It's all fine and good to talk about sin as long as nobody actually defines it. But once you start defining it, then you realize, oh my goodness, look what I've done. And when you find out you've done something bad, even though you suspected it was bad, but somebody busts you, is that a happy feeling? No. That's actually, it produces anger, it produces fear, it scares you, you don't like it. You don't like it if somebody says, you know, that thing you're doing is really wrong, it's evil. Because nobody wants to be considered evil. Even evil people don't want to be considered evil, which is why they always have good reasons for the evil they do. Just ask them. The reason why that guy beats his wife is because she makes him do it. The reason that person steals is because other people had taken their things away. And so, of course, they had a right to do this. It's all excuse making. See, and what we know in our souls is that we're supposed to be right. So we create this little bubble in which we think we always are. And what God's law does is it comes in and says, you know what that is? That's evil. And we don't like to hear it. But that's the role of the law. The law comes in and defines. It was added because of transgression. Transgression is when the difference between sin and transgression, or evil and transgression? Evil is there the whole time. Transgression is when you do it and know it. If you do something evil and don't know it, it's still evil. If you do something evil and know it, it's even worse. Yeah, follow what I'm saying? And that's true in every area of life. Take the speed limit on Highway 62. If you didn't know what the speed limit was, and you were going 65 or 75 or more on your way to church so you could worship a holy God, and you didn't know the speed limit, you would still be breaking the law. It would still be wrong. If you got a ticket for doing that last week and you do it again this week, is that better or worse? It's worse, obviously. And if it's the same policeman, he'll tell you it's worse, and you will pay more. That's the difference between sin and transgression. And so what happens is, it was added because of transgression to show what humans were already doing and to explain how bad it was. That's the purpose of the law, which is why very often, before you can preach about grace, you have to understand something of the law of God. You have to understand that there is evil resident in the human soul, and that the behaviors that we, our thoughts, words, and deeds really will send us to hell. We have evil in us, and that has got to be separated from us, and it has to be forgiven. It has to be dealt with. This is why the message of grace is here. But many people don't understand how serious sin is, and they really could use a good lesson from the law about it. Because the law actually worked in such a way as to show humans that unless a sacrifice happened, they couldn't come into God's presence. The whole law is about the sacrifices. It's a pool of blood. It's an ocean of blood for 1,500 years. Animal blood, not human blood, but blood nonetheless, life given for sin. The whole message of the law is humans can't make it on their own. So it makes evil really obvious. That's what the law does, and it has a good purpose in that. Second thing it does is that it closes the door to human effort. It closes the door to human effort to earn salvation. 21 and 22, see the latter part of verse 21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then you could actually keep a rule to get eternal life in your soul, and that would have been fine. But the scripture doesn't do that, verse 22. The scripture has closed up everyone under sin so that the promise has to be limited to coming to Christ, so that you don't think for a minute you can do this on your own. That's the, one of the purposes of the law, is to show you how impossible it is. In Acts 15, Peter said, what are you doing to these Gentiles? He said, arguing with the Pharisee Christians. He said, what are you doing to these Gentiles, laying stuff on them that we ourselves couldn't do all these years? And that's Peter saying that. The point of the law was to show that you can't do it. That's why animals had to die all the time, pretty much 24/7. Animals were dying. Until the seed came and a final sacrifice was made, you see. If you understand that, then the law fits in perfectly. It shows you that you can't do it on your own. If you think you can, my friend, you are severely mistaken. The law actually was there to stop people from trying to do it on their own, to make them realize they had to have the grace of God. And they totally misinterpreted it, and they thought to themselves, if we do these things, then we'll have eternal life. And he said, no, turn it exactly the opposite. If you do these things, you will demonstrate you're trusting me in the old covenant, but it's never these things that saved you in the first place. You follow that? Oh, whew, man. Put it this way. It stops you from trying to swim to Hawaii. See, I'm a great swimmer. I don't care how good a swimmer you are not swimming to Hawaii. Oh yeah, watch. And then the body washes up, you know, some days later on some beach. You cannot get there through legalism, through obeying rules. You simply can't do it. I don't care what they are. I don't care what the system is. You can't do it. And that's the purpose of the law, is to stop you from doing that, to stop you from trying to swim to Hawaii. And that's the imprisonment part. So first of all, it tells you how bad sin is, and then you think, oh, I'll get out, I'll go and take care of my own sin. He says, no, the law has explained to you, you can't do that. Something's got to die for you. So that's the second part of the law. It hems you in, it keeps you in the sin. Was there any good news to this? Well, yeah. The third thing that it does is it guards you and points you to grace. It guards you and points you to grace. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being imprisoned to faith, which was later to be revealed. We were pointed in one direction. It was like being in a chute, and you can only go this one direction. I can't get out the other way. There's no other way. I got to go this way. And the way is the coming Messiah. See, that was the purpose of the law. Verse 24, so the law became our tutor. He changes the metaphor. It became our tutor, not just our prison, but our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under the tutor. The tutor is the Greek word paidagogos, which usually when people teach this, they'll give you that word. We get our word pedagogue from this. It means a teacher of children, a pedagogue. And it's used in English. It's transliterated into English, pedagogue. The paidagogos, as a noun in Greek, was a person who was in charge. They were a slave, but they were in charge of the kids who belonged to the master. So these are free kids belonging to the master, but they haven't become old enough to inherit yet. And the paidagogos' job was to keep them in line until they got old enough to graduate and to become adults and to inherit, which is the exact thing Paul's going to go into in chapter 4. And he's saying that's what the law is. The law is actually this tutor, this person who keeps you under control. The old covenant was there to keep the covenant community under control until Messiah would come, and then you don't need the paidagogos. I had a paidagogos. I'll give you an illustration of this. I had a bus driver whose name was Mr. Kirby, and I was about this tall. I think I was in about the third or fourth grade. Mr. Kirby was the terror of all children. He was about 6'2", and as I look back on his, what he looked like he was probably 200-300 years old. In reality, he was probably 50. He had big bony elbows, which I always saw because in those days, no automatics, they were these big, huge stick shifts on the floor. And a bus driver was a hardy fellow, and he would pull on this, and so I'd always see his elbow because I always had to sit kind of close to the front. For reasons I won't go into. And sometimes Mr. Kirby would shift like this and he would pull it back into fifth gear or fourth gear, whichever gear it was, and then he would let go of the stick shift and he would reach all the way back, all in one move. He'd boom, and we'd lurch forward this big yellow bus, and he'd pull back with his hand and he'd reach back and he'd grab my knee and squeeze it. And I'd go, ah! And he thought this was funny. We were scared to death of Mr. Kirby because his job was to keep us in line. Now, I look back on it, and I think he really loved us. It was sort of lost on us at the time. I know now that, you know, looking back on it, he's gone to his reward, whichever reward that might be for Mr. Kirby, but I remember Mr. Kirby. Now, he's the paidagogos. He's the guy who was there to get us from one point to another and to keep us in line and keep us on the bus and not get us lost between point A and point B. That's exactly what the law did for Israel for 1,500 years. And that's all it was supposed to do. Now, the interesting thing is when I got old enough, I bought a car of my own and drove to school, which is the ultimate, total, awesome freedom, is to be able to drive to school. Do you guys remember when you were, did you ever do that? Oh, man, that was awesome. I practically had to push my car, but I would rather push my car than ride in Mr. Kirby's bus. And that's what Paul says. Once you have gotten out of Mr. Kirby's bus, what in the world are you doing going back and getting in it again? You have freedom. You have your own car. You have a new life. You don't go back to the tutor, the paidagogos, anymore. The purpose of the law was to point you to grace so that you would know when you came and you become real. You become alive in Christ. We'll talk more about that aliveness when we talk about adoption, this new life, and so on. And this is where Paul takes it. Read ahead into chapter 4, verse 11, all the way to that between now and next time, and you'll see. The Lord finds ways to bring us into grace, and sometimes it hems us in and hurts us at first to make us understand the bad news and to point us to the really, really good news that we would never come to if he hadn't shown us how bad off we really are. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the author, Russian author, spent time in the gulags, the prison camps of Russia, and looked back on those years because that's where he realized who he was finally in Christ. And he said, "Bless you, prison, for being in my life." Why? It drove him to Christ. "Bless you, prison, for being in my life." And Paul looks at the Torah and he says, "Bless you, prison. There are things to be learned, but now I'm free." Let the Lord drive you to that. A couple of years ago, we helped a little creature find freedom this way. Jay Irwin lives right across the street from us, and we have identical wood stoves. They are two-ended. They have windows at both ends and doors at both ends because we have through fireplaces. And they were both made by the same company, and you can feed these things humongous chunks of wood from either end. And a squirrel was up on Jay's roof and fell down the chute into the firebox in the summertime, no fire going, otherwise that would have solved everything and there'd be no story. But it was summertime, so there's a live squirrel in his wood stove coming up to the little window at the, you know, and then running back to the other window and wondering what in the world. He thought he went to the place of torment, I guess. I don't know what. And so there's a squirrel in there. So we get this call and we're all trying to figure out, because when you open the door and say, "Come here, little squirrely," you know, what does he do? He goes the opposite way. So what we did was, my son-in-law, at the same year, coincidentally, gave me a flashlight the size of a small automobile. And it's one of these ones that you buy at Costco that's like huge, and it's, I think it was created by guys who poach, because at night you can see a deer at 200 yards with this light. So I think to myself, what? Every time we open the door to get the squirrel out, and we got a little cardboard box for the squirrel to get into, and we're gonna take him out and free him into his outdoors, you know, and everything. And he doesn't know this, and we can't get it across to him. You know what I did? I went and got that huge light, and I said, "Okay, Jay, you hold the box on the other side, and I will come to the opposite side and open the other, or through the window of the other door, I will shine this light, which is just going to just about fry this little bug." It's huge, bright light. And I turned it on, and that little critter looked at that light, and I said, "Okay, open the door." And he opened the door, and boom, that little guy went right into that cardboard box. We closed it up, took him outside, and set him free. That's what the law does. It scares the bejeebers out of you, and it sends you to Jesus. Truly. So, that's why if you're going back in the wood stove, Paul says, "Idiot, what are you doing?" There's freedom in Christ. Okay. Should we just close now? Not a chance. I do want to share a couple practical things. First, please note, the Lord Jesus Christ is a better mediator than Moses or you. And let me elaborate on that, because it's very important. Verse 20, though it's hard to understand, is crucial. Why does he bring up the mediator and then say God is only one? Usually you need a mediator between two people. Why does he bring this up? And he says a mediator's between two people and yet God is only one. Here's why. With Abraham, God himself mediated his own covenant. Do you remember the story in Genesis 15? God mediated his own covenant. With Moses, the covenant was mediated to Israel through Moses and the angelic help that was understood to have happened. What Paul is saying is Abraham's mediator was God himself face to face, and that's better than having Moses in between you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And that means, what does that tell you about Jesus? Do the math. Who is Jesus if Jesus is the same type of mediator as Abraham had? And he is. Chapters 5 through 9 of the book of Hebrews, all those chapters are about this, chapter upon chapter, about how he's the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, here's the situation. God does mediate personally through Christ, and that's why you don't need Moses, and you don't need any law. You need the person of Christ. His law, if you want to call it that, his instruction, yes, but it's this personal relationship. He's the mediator, and he's a better mediator than Moses. He's the only mediator. Friend, if you want God in your life, you have got to come to Jesus the Messiah. There's simply no one else to come to. And he is also the sacrifice, the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the fulfillment of the priesthood. No wonder, he said, that Moses spoke of me. You see how it fits? Once you lay the life of Christ over the books of Moses, it's like you stand back and you realize this is him. And that's why he said to the Jews, why don't you see this? They were so hung up in the book, they didn't stand back and see who the book was describing. Jesus Christ is the better mediator than Moses, and he's a better mediator than you. In our culture, in the Western world, very secularized, it's not so much about legalism with Judaism. It's really about us mediating our own relationship with God, and I'll say the same thing about that. You can't mediate your own relationship with God. You have to come to the real mediator. You can't swim to Hawaii. You can't make your own sacrifice, and you know it, and you're going to die. And you can't stop that. So you've got to come to the person who's already done that and come back. And there's only one person that's done that, Jesus. Jesus Christ is a better mediator than you or Moses. Secondly, notice that eternal life is the real issue, not religious deeds. If a law could have been given that would impart life to you, then you could have it by law, but it can't happen. The issue here isn't just law, it's the impartation of life. Friend, you need to be born again. You need to have the life of God in you. And if you have the life of God in you, you need to know that he's doing this and lean into him. Because it's about life, not about religion. It's never been about religion. It's always been about life. Always. And Jesus came to give us that life. So when you come to Christ, you're saying no, basically, to faith in yourself, and you're saying no to faith in religion. And when you continue to walk with the Lord Jesus, you're walking into constant new venues of freedom and holiness. I hope and pray that's exactly what's happening. I'd like you to take a moment, close your eyes. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, may I just tell you how to do it? It is as simple as trusting him personally. And so talk to him, because he really is here. And you say to him, Lord, would you please forgive me for my sins? The law has shown me, both internally and externally, that I really have resident evil within me. And stuff I thought was okay with you, I found out isn't. And stuff I suspected wasn't okay with you, I found out is even worse than I thought. And though I struggle against you, Lord, would you please win that struggle? And take my soul right now and forgive me of my sins and let me belong to you once and for all. Please fill me with your spirit. Please let your name be over mine. Change my destiny, my present, and my past. Let me be of the seed of Abraham, a person of faith, a person who belongs to Messiah Jesus. The Lord will answer that prayer right this very minute, right this very minute. He will. And if that's a prayer that you're offering up to him, would you just look up and meet my eyes for a moment and let me pray for you? If you're giving your life to the Lord, just look up and meet my eyes. I see you there. Good. And if I miss you, please raise your hand. I'm not going to stand you up. I'm not going to embarrass you. Good. I see you too. And you too. Good. Good. And you back there. And you too. Anyone else? Yes, I see you back there. Good. Good. This is crucial. Are you giving your life to the Lord? Good. Father, I lift up these right now whose hearts and minds are being given over to you. And I don't know their history with you, Lord. I know you have a history with each one of them. It's unique to who they are. And your grace is seen consistently through the years in different ways. But right now, there is an openness in their hearts and souls, and they're asking you to please fill them and to please draw them into your kingdom, into your home, into your family, and fill them with who you are. And we as believers would ask that that's exactly what would be happening here. Please, Lord, touch their souls right this minute. And we as believers, as a body and as a family, would ask that you would allow us to constantly live in the freedom and the holiness that you have called us to, this new sense of life. We trust you, Lord. Even as we lift these up to you, we lift ourselves to you. We ask that you would be honored and praised, that you would be lifted up in our midst, and that you would rain down on us by your grace. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.